Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and we come to you, Lord, seeking rest. We seek, Lord, to rest from our self-righteousness and from the activities of the week, that we might come to you and trust in you and your Son, Jesus Christ, and all that he has done for us. We pray, Lord, that as we come to you this morning, your Spirit will be among us, and that your Spirit, Lord, will give us a greater and greater desire to be strangers and aliens in this world, a particular and peculiar people, a people, Lord, who follow after you with all of our heart. Lord, as we come to you today, we pray for our president. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to protect his physical health. And Lord, we thank you that in your providence, that he is the person that you have given to be the chief executive of our nation. We pray, Father, that as he continues as a ruler in our country, that he will continue to be your means to establish the peace of the church. We thank you, Lord, that he has continued in that capacity. We pray, Father, that you will strengthen him in his desire that the church might continue to worship freely in this nation. We pray, Father, that you would please remind him that he is a creature who is also created in your image, and that someday he will be held accountable not only to our Constitution, but to your word. Lord, we pray for our missionary, Jim Ruff. We know, Lord, that his heart is torn asunder by the events in Japan and that his desire is to be there again and to minister to those people who he dearly loves. We pray, Father, that you would give him great wisdom as he tries to care for them from afar. We pray, Lord, for the nation of Japan as they continue to recover from the tsunami. We pray, Father, that you would please use this as an opportunity for revival. We pray that you would please strengthen the Christians in that nation in their witness to those around them. And we pray, Father, that that nation will not waste the suffering that you have sent upon them, but rather, Lord, that they will see it as a warning of the coming judgment. And Lord, that they might turn from their sins and believe in you. We pray, Lord, for our friend Mike Law at Grace Baptist Church in Arlington. We pray, Lord, that you would please protect him from the evil one, that you would strengthen him in his task, that he might this morning preach your word boldly to the congregation that you have gathered there in your name. We pray, Lord, that lives might be changed. We pray this, Lord, also for our congregation. Please, Lord, allow our ears to be open to the gospel. Help us to believe, and then, Lord, help us to live. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This worship, however introduced, is upheld by its antiquity and all their other customs, which are at once perverse and disgusting. Owe to their strength their very badness. Those who come over to their religion adopt the practice and have this first lesson first instilled into them, to despise all gods, to disown their country, to set at naught parents, children, and brethren. Still, they provide for the increase of their numbers. It is a crime among them to kill any newborn infant. They hold that the souls of all who perish in battle or by the hands of the executioner are immortal, hence a passion for propagating their race and a contempt for death. They are wont to bury rather than to burn their dead. The Jewish religion is tasteless and mean. Moses, wishing to secure for the future his authority over the nation, gave them a novel form of worship, opposed to all that is practiced by other men. Things sacred with us, with them, have no holiness, while they allow what is forbidden. By their frequent fast, they still bear witness to the long hunger of former days, and the Jewish bread, made without leaven, is retained as a memorial of their hurried seizure of corn. We are told that the rest of the seventh day was adopted, because this day brought with it a termination of their toils, and after the charm of their indolence or laziness beguiled them into giving up the seventh year also to inaction. Thus says the Roman historian Tacitus, in about 110 A.D. What he was attempting to do was attempting to harmonize what he understood as the practice of the Jewish religion with reason or with nature, and what he found was that the Jewish people were legalistic, dirty monotheists who didn't like killing babies and whose ultimate loyalty was to some god who they weren't allowed to make an image of. And oh, by the way, besides being dirty, they were also lazy. They were lazy because they took one day off a week to worship God, and one year out of every seven. And this is in part what is being discussed in our text today. And Tacitus probably had access to at least a secondary source telling him about these things. Now, I hope as you hear those words that you are reminded of the words of the Pharaoh. Because when the Jewish people went to ask the Pharaoh if they could worship the Lord, he told them, you're idle, you're lazy, you're dirty, you're stupid. You are a people who do not deserve to worship your own God. And so let us come to Leviticus chapter 3 and then chapter 25, which discusses these issues. If you have your Bible with you, you'll be greatly helped if you open up your Bible to Leviticus. If you're not familiar with the Bible, the first book of the Bible is Genesis, Exodus, and the third book is Leviticus. The large numbers, 23, are the chapters. The smaller numbers are the verses. And we're going to begin in Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day, as a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation, you shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all of your dwelling places. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover." Our text then summarizes the Passover because this legislation was revealed in Exodus. And so if you were to turn back to Exodus, it would be given in more detail. And after the Passover comes the Feast of First Fruits. In verse 10 we read, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it, and on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, a year old, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord." Now further, the Jewish people were not allowed to eat of the harvest until after they had celebrated the feast. 7 full weeks later, another Sabbath, or the Feast of Pentecost, which begins 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits was celebrated. Now, the Feast of Weeks is a harvest festival. It includes a sacrifice. The bread that was also given at that time had leaven in it. And let's come to verse 21. "And you shall make a proclamation on the same day. You shall hold a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. It is a statute forever in all of your dwelling places throughout your generations. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your fields right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." And then verse 23 describes the rest and the worship that occurs during the Feast of Trumpets. Now, this is a feast that we don't know much about. It is likely a day that was set aside to remember what God had done for his people by giving them the law at Mount Sinai. We'll talk about that a little bit more as we continue on. Now let's drop down into the Day of Atonement. That's in verse 27 and 31. "Now on the 10th day of the 7th month is a day of atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord. And you shall not do any work on that very day, for it is a day of atonement to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people, and whoever does any work on that very day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall not do any work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all of your dwelling places." The Lord then introduces the people to the Feast of Booths, which is described in verse 39. "On the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the Feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the 8th day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of the splendid tree, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of leafy trees, and the willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths, when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Thus Moses declared to the people of Israel the appointed feast of the Lord. Now let's turn over to chapter 25. So Leviticus 23, now over to chapter 25. "The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying," this is verse 1, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and fruit in it, and gather in its fruit. But in the 7th year, there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the Lord, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself, and for your male and female slaves, and for your hired servant and the sojourner who lives with you, and for your cattle and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all of its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property, and each of you shall return to his clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vine, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field. It is this year of jubilee. Each one of you shall return to his property. Now, the text goes on to work out the ramifications of all the Jewish slaves being released and God's promise to provide them enough food to survive without doing any field work. And then the Lord goes on to give an explanation as to why the land cannot be sold in verse 23. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me, and all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it, and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him calculate the years since he sold it and pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and then return his property. Then the Lord goes on and establishes the poor are to receive interest-free loans, and the Jews who are forced to sell themselves into servitude are to be treated well. And then there's a special rule in verse 47. If a stranger or sojourner with you becomes rich, and your brother beside him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger, the sojourner with you, or to a member of the stranger's clan, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or his cousin may redeem him, or a close relative from his clan may redeem him. Or if he grows rich, he may redeem himself. He shall calculate with his buyer from the year when he sold himself to him until the year of Jubilee, and the price of his sale shall vary with the number of years. The time that he was with his owner shall be rated as the time of a hired servant. If there are still many years left, he shall pay proportionally for his redemption some of his sale price. If there remain but a few years until the year of Jubilee, he shall calculate and pay for his redemption in proportion to the years of his service. He shall treat him as a servant hired year by year. He shall not rule ruthlessly over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed by these means, then he and his children with him shall be released in the year of Jubilee. For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants whom I have brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now what happens is that in chapter 23 it lays out 7 feasts. The weekly Sabbath, the Passover, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, and the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Booths. Every 7 years, the nation was to have a Sabbath year, and every 49 years, or after a week of Sabbath, the nation was to have a year of Jubilee. Now, we should be very careful about assigning significance to numbers in the Bible. However, it is very clear that the number 7 is important. The world was made in 7 days, and in the 7th the Lord rested. The Jews were to rest on the world was made in 6 days, and the Lord rested on the 7th. The Jews were to rest on the 7th day. Chapter 23 has 7 festivals, and then after 7 cycles of festivals, there's a Sabbath rest, and after 7 weeks, or years, or 7 times 7, there is a year-long festival called the Jubilee. And so as we approach this text, we need to recognize that we have something deep being revealed to us. The God who created the world in 6 days and rested on the 7th is now organizing the worship of his people around cycles of 7. 7 days and then a weekly rest. 7 festivals to make up a year. 7 years and a year of rest. And 7 weeks of years is the Jubilee. Now the nation of Israel as a new creation now reenacts the creation of the world and God's rest. Genesis 1 is not merely a narrative of origins, but it becomes the theological backdrop for the entire Mosaic system. The two things are working together. Now our sermon today will be broken up into 7 points. No, I wish I had been that clever. I was so close. It's like 7 points. This would be brilliant, but I couldn't pull it off. We're just going to have 2 basic points. And the 2 basic points are, live as strangers and sojourners in the world, and rest in faith. Live as strangers and sojourners in the world and rest in faith. Let me read to you the verse of the greatest theological importance in our text. And this is from Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. Let me read that again. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. I want us to go back over the narrative that we've been considering in Genesis and Exodus and compile the data that Moses has given us. The promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 is that the Lord then said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions." Now, obviously, this promise is fulfilled in the land of Egypt and by the Exodus. But then listen to Genesis chapter 15, verse 18. "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" Now, I hope you see the tension then that occurs between these two sets of revelation that we have. One would assume that if the nation of Israel were sojourners in the land of Egypt, once they arrived in the promised land, that they should stop being strangers and sojourners. Shouldn't they be home? This is the promised land. They should be at home in the promised land. But that's not what our text says. Our text says you are strangers and sojourners. And it's not just one time that this is repeated in the Old Testament. It actually occurs over and over again in the Old Testament. In 1 Chronicles 29:15, David says, "For we are strangers before you and sojourners as all of our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding." Psalm 39:12, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all of my fathers." Psalm 119, verse 19, "I am a sojourner on the earth." Oh, what a strange thing. They're in the promised land. And yet, at the same time, there is a revelation that this is not their home. There is supposed to be a level of discomfort. There's an alienness to the promised land. Death is still there. Sin is still there. What God is teaching the Jews is that the nation of Israel was to understand that this world was not their ultimate home. While death and sin were intermixed with the world, God's people were not at home. God clearly revealed to his people that the Mosaic covenant then was temporary. It was a temporary arrangement dealing with the regime of sin and death. Sin and death, even under the Mosaic covenant, could still lead to poverty in the nation of Israel. The law in our passage even deals with the issues that a non-believer, the goy, a Gentile, could be living in the promised land and that he would be richer than his fellow people around him who was Jewish. And that a Jewish person might have to, because of economic necessity, sell themselves to him as a slave. Because sin and death allows non-believers to participate in the common grace that occurred in the land of Israel. Now, one of the reasons that we tend to read the Mosaic covenant as if it was permanent is because we read things like Leviticus 23 verses 14 and then in 21 and 31 and 41, which says things like this: "It is a statute forever throughout all your generations in all of your dwellings." And what we think to ourselves is that forever means for all of eternity. But forever actually means until the end of an appointed time. Now, when we speak of the eternal age, forever means all of eternity. But in our passage, what it means is until the Messiah comes. Now, part of this can be proven by comparing Exodus 21, verses 5 to 6. In Exodus 21, verses 5 to 6, it says, "But if a slave plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free,' and his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave." Now, when we compare this to what we've just read in our passage in chapter 25, "If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired servant, as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. Now, forever then in Exodus 21, 5 through 6 means until the year of Jubilee, until the current cycle is over, and then the slave is to be free, or the death of the slave or the master would also free him. Forever then means until the end of the age. And the Jews were then to understand that the true and final year of the Jubilee began not every 50 years, but when the Messiah came. When the person came who was there to crush the head of the serpent and to begin to establish the new regime, the regime of life, the regime where human beings no longer had to struggle against sin and death, that was when the true Jubilee began. And this, by the way, is why our Lord stands up and reads Isaiah 61 in his local synagogue. In Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, this is our Lord preaching a sermon to his local synagogue. And he says, quoting Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news or the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The term proclaim liberty is also found in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 10. "And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all of its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you." What our Lord Jesus Christ is doing in his local synagogue in Nazareth is he's standing up and saying, "I am declaring the final jubilee. It is here. The gospel is here. The day of freedom is here. The preaching now begins. He has come to set the captive free." This is why our Lord Jesus Christ died outside of the camp during the Passover. And he rose again at the beginning of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And he sent the Spirit at the Feast of Weeks or the Pentecost. Why? Because he is fulfilling all of these things and he is proving to the watching world and to the Jewish nation that he has begun the true Jubilee. This is why we read in 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus Christ is our atonement. He is our propitiation. He is our blood sacrifice to pay for our sins. We need no other payment. We don't participate in Yom Kippur or the Day of Atonement with the Jewish people. Why? Because our Lord Jesus Christ is our atonement. Now Jesus proclaiming the Jubilee then gives the Gentiles an incredible blessing, and we read of it in Ephesians 2:12. "Remember that you are one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world." We were outside of the nation of Israel as Gentiles. We had no part of the promises of God. And then Christ came and proclaimed the Jubilee. And we read in verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." You see, when our Lord Jesus Christ came and he proclaimed freedom, he did so to those who were enslaved to their sin. And we as Gentiles were creatures of wrath, but when Christ came and proclaimed the Jubilee, we might be saved. And so now the nations are rushing into the household of God, the Israel of God, because Christ has proclaimed the end of the Mosaic covenant. The gospel is no longer confined between two rivers. The gospel is now open to all, regardless of where they live. And we can repent of our sins and believe in him. The great door of salvation is swung open and the nations are rushing in until the Jubilee ends. And then the door of salvation will close. Now the author of Hebrews, meditating on this great truth that the Old Testament saints were strangers and exiles, tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." God was not ashamed to call the Old Testament believers his followers, because they had true faith and they were waiting for the Messiah. They were waiting for the proclamation of the true and the final Jubilee. And so they waited in the promised land for the heavenly city or the New Jerusalem. Now we live in the day of God's favor. We live in the final Jubilee. And those of us who have become fellow citizens of the household of God are now awaiting the New Jerusalem. And we are strangers and exiles from our heavenly home, just like the Old Testament saints were. This is why Peter cries out to the church in 1 Peter chapter 2, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." Both the ancient Jew and the modern Christian were to be sojourners and exiles. The Jews in Israel, the Jew in the land between two rivers, and the church, which is now spread out through the entire world. And the way that we do this, the way that we are proving ourselves as strangers and as exiles, is by abstaining from the passions of the flesh. Why? Because they wage war against our souls. And if we give up our positions as sojourners and exiles in this world, then our soul will die when Christ returns. The way that the Christian proclaims his solidarity with ancient Israel and with Jesus Christ, the King of Israel, is to live like a sojourner and exile in this world. We prove that we are of the household of God by faith and by living as exiles. The Christian is not called to reenact the Passover or the Feast of Booth and the like, but they are called upon to enact the sojourner ethic in relationship with his neighbor and in relationship to God. Now, the first and kindest thing that we can do for our neighbor is to preach the good news to them that the door of salvation is open. We should do everything in our power to free them from their slavery to sin and to false religion. We are to proclaim the good news to the poor. And from what we see in Jesus' ministry, the poor are those who do not know and love him as the Son of God, including those who are in economic poverty, but also including the rich, men like Nicodemus, and the women from Herod's household. He proclaimed the gospel to all. As we preach the gospel to our neighbor, the next step is to abstain from the passions of the flesh. We are to do this because it pleases God, and because we love God, and because it furthers our witness before the world. Now, as I look into my own life and the life of the modern church, I'm fearful that we are not abstaining from the passions of the flesh. Instead, we love the world. We love the little comforts of the world. We love the big comforts of the world. We love the entertainment of the world and the language of the world and the habits of the mind of the world. We love the world because we are not living as exiles. And we have begun to believe that this is our permanent home. And that the things of the world are not there to destroy our souls, but rather they are there to provide us comfort and to strengthen us. Oh, beloved friends, John tells us, "If anyone loves the world, and the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh and the desire of the eyes and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but it is from the world." What this means then is this: if we do not live as strangers and exiles, we will live and love for the world. And if we do that consistently, we are not saved. The love of the world is in opposition to the faith. And the more that we are enamored to the world, the more that we are enslaved to it. And if we continue in that process, it will end in the death of our soul. But if we begin to pursue godliness, if we hunger and thirst for righteousness, then we have begun to live as exiles in the world. Now, part of the way that we do this is to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and that is to rest in faith. And this is exhibited for us in our passage in the Sabbath year and in the Jubilee. As Tacitus implied, the idea of a Sabbath year and then a 50-year Jubilee is frankly nuts. You see, if you're working in Congress and you go to Congress and say, "Here's the deal, I would like all agricultural production to stop every 50 years. I need you to do an economic study for me, and I need to know what the social and economic impact of that would be," they would make a call to the Speaker of the House. That you'd just gone nuts. Because this is not wise law. In human terms, the seven-year Sabbath and the Jubilee makes Marx and Pol Pot look like very sophisticated economists. And it makes most Christian socialists look like as free market as Ayn Rand. Now Moses here in requiring that every 50 years, with a few exceptions, that all the land reverts back to its original owners and all the Jewish slaves be freed, means that either Moses is a numbskull or Moses has been talking to God. Moses really believed that God would keep his word found in verse 21 and 22. I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the eighth year, you will be eating some of the old crop, and you shall eat of the old until the ninth year when the crop arrives. Now, the only way that anybody would ever obey this sort of rule or this sort of law is because they had faith in the God who promulgated the law. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. They had to believe that God will fulfill his promise of caring for their physical needs if they didn't plant their crops. And they needed to believe that it was better to obey God and to give up a trained slave or servant and allow him to return home because God said so. Part of what faith is to trust God at his word. Faith is to diligently understand God's word and to do your absolute best to obey it. Faith does not mean being stupid or taking a leap into the dark. The people who had saw the God of this world divide the Red Sea had sufficient evidence to know that their God could provide them a bumper crop. Faith means trusting God's revelation of himself. Faith attempts to carefully understand God's word and to trust him. And one of the things that God revealed to the Jewish people was that if they trusted him, that he would provide them food without the yearly toil of agriculture. Now, this doesn't mean that the sheep weren't herded and the wool wasn't carded and the cows weren't milked or the ditches cleared. There was some work, there was sufficient work to keep their hands busy. But the press of crop production ground to a halt for as long as 2 years. Now, in the regime of sin and death, in the order of life after Adam and Eve sinned, this requires faith. Because to a greater or lesser degree, we live in opposition to the natural order. At its very best, nature is obviously indifferent to our survival. And at its worst, in things like earthquakes and tsunamis and plagues and droughts and rabid dogs and mold and lightning strikes and the like, we get the clear sense that nature is out to kill us. If you don't believe that nature is out to kill us, well, try living outside for a while. It's a little bit more difficult than you might guess with your air conditioning and central heat. In other words, God turns to his people and he says to them, trust me. Have faith in me despite your experience and your knowledge of the natural disorder. They have to trust God to control things like the rain and earthquakes and the entire complexity of the earth's ecosystem. And we should note that if God is not in control of these things, then he shouldn't make such ostentatious demands. If God is not in control of crop production, if God is not in control of tsunamis, if God is not in control of earthquakes, then he better not tell his people that they shouldn't have a jubilee, or that they should have a jubilee. The only right that God has for this sort of thing is if he is a sovereign God who can control those sorts of things. Otherwise, he needs to leave his people alone. The God who subjected the creation to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This God, the God who put this world into its current state because of man's sin, could overturn the regime of futility so that his people could obey him. Now, part of resting in faith is turning to God and trusting in his revelation of himself. And part of the way that we do that is that we are true to the sojourner ethic. We must trust God that it is possible to support your family and to love him and to love your neighbor as yourself. It may be difficult. We may struggle. But God, if God can bless a Daniel and an Esther and a Joseph, God can help us to earn our daily bread in this world. The Christian must advance upon the world of sin and death, a world seemingly governed by greed and immorality, and live a godly life. And he must do so because God told him so, and because God promised that godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for this present life and also for the life to come. The reason that we can go into the marketplace and that we can earn our bread and still be required to love God and love our neighbor is because God is sovereign and we can trust Him. And we need to live as strangers and exiles in politics and in the military and in our jobs for the government and in the schoolroom and in the marketplace because we can trust our God. Now, sometimes when Christians come to this text, especially on the issue of freeing of what we would call indentured servants and the return of land, what they believe they've found is support for communism or socialism. But this is to miss both the theological point and what's occurring in the text. It is everywhere assumed in this passage that a person is required to work to support his family, and that becoming indebted is a practical economic means to overcome a difficult financial circumstance and even incompetence. Further, healthy workers in Israel worked menial jobs until their talents, a family member, or the Jubilee arrived to free them from their servitude. The Jubilee ethic of this passage looks a lot like microloans and education to work programs, and it looks nothing like the proletariat replacing and enslaving the middle class or the upper class. Nor does it look like redistribution of wealth by a coercive centralized government. God's point is not that the poor people should be given the ill-gotten gains of the wealthy. His point is that He owns the land and that He has given it to the entire nation of Israel. God's demand in the Jubilee is that Israel must strive to be heaven-like. And the nation of Israel was preparing to be a place where the believer shall sit every man under his vine and every under his fig tree, and no one shall make him afraid. But they must trust God. You see, the Jewish people understood that heaven had not yet arrived because there were still sojourners who were purchasing Jews inside the nation of Israel, and that they themselves were sojourners and exiles with God in the Promised Land. Now, besides the Great Jubilee, the other holy convocations teach us the same thing. The most repeated holy convocation was the Sabbath on Saturday. Now, the rest that was to occur on Sabbath, on the Sabbath was to cease with non-necessary work and to gather together with other believers in a holy convocation. The word that the ESV is translating as convocation can also be translated as assembly or a sacred assembly. The point of the Jewish Sabbath was not a day of play or a day of indolence, or Tacitus puts it, but rather a holy assembly. Now, we don't have a lot of details on what it looked like before the exile, but after the Babylonian captivity, it looked almost identical to a church service. Now, among Christians, there's often a highly technical argument about whether or not Sunday is a replacement for the Jewish Sabbath. What needs to be recognized by Christians on all sides of that debate is that regardless of your position on the Sabbath, you are required by Hebrews 10:25 to not neglect to meet together with the local church in a, well, holy convocation or a sacred assembly. At that assembly, there will be preaching, the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 16:2 that the local church met on the first day of the week where an offering was taken so that there would be no collecting when I come. In other words, regardless of your view of the Sabbath and the fourth commandment, you need to be in church on the Lord's day worshiping God unless some necessity calls you away, and that the church is required to schedule church on the first day of the week unless necessity or persecution within society should require something else. Now, since the church's weekly convocation requires us to let a person examine himself and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup, and we are to make the best use of the time because the days are evil, something very much like what Tacitus calls laziness needs to be occurring on the Lord's day. And you also need to remember that someday you will give an account as to how effectively you use the Lord's day as God's means of grace. You will also be required to do the same for Monday, Tuesday, and the rest of the week. Now, part of the purpose of both the Jewish Sabbath and the Lord's day was for the people to come together and worship God in a holy convocation. They came together to rest in Christ corporately. The Jews rested in Christ's future sacrifice, and we rest in His past sacrifice and His current mediation for us. This is why Jesus can say in Matthew 10, chapter 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." To rest in Christ is to lay down the yoke of self-righteousness and to set down the yoke of self-deification and to trust God. And we do this corporately in our sacred assemblies. Now, our Lord describes two people who came to such a corporate assembly in this way. This is from Luke chapter 18. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. He obeys the bit about the making sure you're fasting during the Week of Atonement. I give tithes and all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Which one of these men was resting? Which one of these men was resting in Christ? Which one of these men came to God and said to God, I am not self-righteous. I have nothing to offer you. I deserve nothing from you. Which one of them said, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner? And which one of them held up their works before God? God, look at my tithe. Look at my membership at Andover Baptist Church. Look how well I dress on the Lord's Day. Look at me, God. Look at my works. Which man rested? And which man continued to work? What we do when we come together on the Lord's Day is that we rest in Christ. And husbands, you need to consider this. You need to consider how it is that you can help your family to corporately rest with the church. You and your wife are given one day to set aside for worship, and on that day, your wife is often required to dress your children in their good clothes, which are often known as the uncomfortable, difficult to get into, and can't get dirty clothes. Your wife is required to provide three meals for you on that day, sometimes including hospitality. She has to put on her own makeup and her good clothes, which are also known as the uncomfortable clothes, and to have the kids in time for school on Monday morning. Now, part of the responsibility of the husbands is to make sure that your wives are not so distracted from their new responsibility on Sunday that she too can come and rest in Christ in the corporate worship. And husbands, we need to come along and assist her in worshiping our Lord. We need to make sure that she too has an opportunity to rest in Christ on the Lord's Day. Wives, you need to do the same things for your husband. And children, you can help your parents out here as well. Your parents know that the clothes that you're currently wearing are less comfortable than the shorts and t-shirt that you'll be wearing tomorrow, depending on the weather. They need your help. And they need your help so that they can come to church and they can worship Jesus. And so we all need to be cooperating together as a family to make sure that we can rest in Christ on the Lord's Day. Now, the reason that we as Christians do not partake in these festivals as required worship is because they have been fulfilled by Jesus. We do not celebrate the Passover as the Jews do because the Passover lamb was merely a symbol of Jesus Christ. In the Exodus account, the angel of death passed over the Jewish house because the blood of the Passover lamb was on the door. But when Christ proclaimed the Jubilee and died and rose again, Paul tells us, for Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. In other words, our Passover lamb is not the one that was a part of the Jewish worship, but rather is Jesus Christ, our Lord. We are taught then that there will be a time when the angel of death will again pass through the world, and that will occur at the end of the age. Now, we don't think of this often, because at that time there will be multiple angels. But we read in Matthew chapter 13, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, the Christian is saved from the second time that the angels of death will come upon the world by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ allows those angels to pass over them because he is our Passover lamb. Believers in Jesus Christ will then shine like the sun because we are found resting in Christ. Now, my non-Christian friends, I've glossed over much of these feasts, but we need to speak for a moment of the atonement and the Passover lamb as it pertains to you. What God's word says to the non-believer is that if you are not washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and if your sins have not been paid for on the cross, then when the angels of death come, they will not pass over you. Rather, what they will do is that they will collect you and bring you to hell. I tell you this because there was at one point in my life and in the life of every person here where we were non-believers, that we were in the category that we're going to be collected together by the angels of death and sent to hell. But we repented of our sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have that same opportunity now. You see, the forever of hell is not the forever of the Old Testament when it's talking about when before Messiah comes. It is the eternal forever, because it is the unending age. And so when we speak of the forever of hell, we are talking about suffering without end. But Jesus Christ came so that you might rest in Him. And resting in Christ means trusting Him to save you from the just punishment of your sins. And if you have any questions about that, I'll be at the door and be delighted to tell you more about it. Now, the Jewish people of old were required to come before the Lord with the first fruits of the harvest, and they would wave them before the Lord. Now, part of the purpose of this festival was to remind the Jewish people that God had provided them the first fruits and to rejoice that God had promised them more with the first fruits. The Christian's first fruit is not a shock of grain, nor some wine, a lamb, and a handful of flour. The Christian comes before God with Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us Jesus Christ, the first fruits. The resurrection of Jesus is that God the Father's promise to us that we'll be saved from an eternity in hell. Jesus' victory over the grave is the reason that the Christian can sing, as we just did, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Because you see, we are holding Jesus Christ up as our first fruits. We are saying, here is the promise. Here is the promise. You raised your Son from the dead and He paid for our sins. Jesus Christ is the first fruits of eternity. We must also recognize that our Lord Jesus sent His Spirit to the church at Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks was also a grain offering before the Lord, but this was the feast that came after the harvest. It was a celebration of the good gifts of God that came after the harvest had been selected. And our Lord Jesus fulfills the meaning of this feast by sending us the Holy Spirit. And our Lord Jesus has given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. God, by giving us the Holy Spirit, has promised that we will now be able to survive until the next harvest. We will be able to live because the Spirit of God is within us. Now, the fruit of Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross is the Spirit. The Spirit comes to our hearts and regenerates us so that we might believe. And then the Spirit begins to work in our hearts so that we might live as strangers and exiles in this world or to be holy. Now, as far as I'm able to tell, the Feast of Booths has no direct counterpart in Christianity, and my children are horribly disappointed by this. They would love for us to all live outside for a week. They have a huge tree house, and they are ready to go. I told them, no, we don't do that. But even though there is no, as far as I can tell, Old Testament counterpart or New Testament counterpart of the Feast of Booths, we do need to consider the Feast of Trumpets. Now, we don't know much about this festival except for it was the beginning of the Jewish civil calendar, and that likely the trumpets were blown all day. Now, because it was a day of memorial, it was likely to remind the people of Israel of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. We read in Exodus chapter 19, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Likely, what the Feast of Trumpets was a reminder of the coming of the law. I don't think that it was considered a particularly happy festival. It was a reminder of the law and of their sin. Now, there is something glorious in being provided the law, but there is also something fearful in it. The New Testament tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, and in a moment, and in a twinkling of eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. There is yet a fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets, and that is when the last trumpet is blown. Now, for those of us who reject Jesus Christ and refuse to rest in Him, it will be a day to remember the law. It will be a day that Mount Sinai and the crushing weight of the Ten Commandments will rest completely and totally upon the person who hears the trumpet. It will be a day of trembling and of fear. That last trumpet will not have a silver note for the non-believer. Rather, it will be a crack of doom. It will be the day that the angel of death does not pass over them. It will be the day that all men fear in their hearts. It is the day that we fear and tremble before when we think about earthquakes and tsunamis and lightning, because it is the day of judgment. But when Christians hear the final trumpet, there will be a silver note in that trumpet. It will be a day of rejoicing. We will sing on that day, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." The Christian can rejoice on the day of judgment. Why? Because he has already rested in Christ. He is ready to rest in Christ before the throne of judgment. He doesn't come to Christ with the burden of all of his works and say, "God, look at some of the nice things I did. Ignore the bad things." He says, "Look at Christ. Don't look at me. Look at Jesus. If you look at me, I'm dead. If you look at Christ, I'm saved." What that means is that when the last trumpet blows, for the Christian, it will be a day of rejoicing and singing and dancing. It will be the day that we drink from the river of God's delights. I'm not even sure what that means. Sounds wonderful though, doesn't it? To drink from the river of God's delights. It is my hope that when the last trumpet blows, and that the Feast of Trumpets is fulfilled in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that it will be a day of rejoicing for you. But the only way that it will be a day of rejoicing for you is if you rest in Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, might we rest in your Son. Might your Spirit be among us and change our hearts. Lord, might we live as strangers and exiles here because this is not our home. And O God, might we rest in your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.